beautiful day. And Brother Jerome's passing out handouts. So today we're going to review four key points from Ecclesiastes chapter 1 through 3. So we've been working through that the last couple months. And today we'll really be focused on some application. We've had that from these passages as we've gone through them, but really focused application from this as we conclude this little series. You can open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I think Pastor likes the handout. Yeah. He's over there grinning. All right. Everybody get one? Did Linda get one? She just got it. Okay. All right. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you now. We just thank you for this first day of the week. We're just so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and redeemed us to himself, Lord. And we're just thankful for all the blessings that we have in him. We're thankful that we can have an intimate relationship with him. I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word today, we'll consider our hearts and our minds and to be proactive in our own sanctification. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So you look at the handout, instruction in righteousness or application from Ecclesiastes chapter 1 through 3. I have four topics here. I'm going to look at the topic of perpetual dissatisfaction, the illusion of perfectionism, idolatry and identity, and the sinning victim. So these are all, we're familiar with these passages. These are topics, and then we're going to be, you know, an inch wide, a mile deep, really looking at application for our own practical sanctification. So today will be a very practical, proactive session. But if we look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 first, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when we think about our sanctification, what's the goal of sanctification? The goal of sanctification is not just exposure of sin and repentance. It's ultimately so we go through that process so we can reflect Christ's image to those around us. As well, the goal of sanctification so we can live a life praising him for illuminating our heart and our mind. So we can get to the point where we say, I used to be like this as a Christian, but God's grown me in his grace, and praise God, I have victory over that sin now. And now we can then help others also. And so sanctification is not just exposure, repentance, but you have to look through the whole process. As we are exposed by the Word of God, we repent, we're putting off. What are we doing? We're then putting on Christ. We're reflecting his image, and that produces praise. That produces a worship where we say, wow, God, look what you've done in my life by your grace, not what I've done. And so this is where we're at. But we look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God, in creation, he commanded the light to shine in the darkness, and likewise with the gospel and with Christ, he shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so as we are engaged in the sanctification process, well, it's this ongoing illumination through the Word of God into our hearts, into our minds. And as we put on the mind of Christ, then we are able to greater reflect Christ. So we'll make this practical because, again, these are very church things to say. Reflect the image of Christ. Oh, okay, great. Well, how do we do that? Well, this is in the deep work of dealing with our hearts and our minds. So we go back to Ecclesiastes 1. Familiar passages. And the first topic that we look at, Ecclesiastes 1:8, is that of perpetual dissatisfaction, which we've talked about constantly in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with filled with hearing. So the eyes and the ears are never satisfied. We looked at this. So as we consider the application, we consider ourselves, what's the problem? Well, our heart desires what? Our hearts ultimately desire comfort, control, power, respect, and pleasure. So as we learn to discern, disciple ourselves, we always have to really get at, what's my heart desiring? Is it ultimately desiring Christ's glory, delighting in Him, His Word? Or is it desiring personal comfort and control? That's my idol. That would probably be most of us. And so the issue in perpetual dissatisfaction here in Ecclesiastes is Solomon's looking everywhere other than Christ and His Word to be satisfied. He wants to be comfortable. He wants to be in control. Now, anecdotally, consumerism, we bring it to 2025, has made us functional addicts focused on getting our next fix. Whether it's food, shopping, gaming, we have some of the best food that we've ever had. It's very addicting. TV, binge watching, social media, scrolling. And so amusement in and of itself is not wrong. So the point here is not saying don't amuse yourself with these things. These things are not wrong. But how we engage with it can be an issue. And so there's a lot of different studies, but they show that people feel less satisfied with life after watching algorithmic media scrolling. And so there's a lot of studies that show that. And I think that fits right in here in Ecclesiastes. Algorithmic scrolling, you can be on it for hours. The technology is very smart. Hones it right to you. It gives you these micro bursts of dopamine. Amen. And what happens when you leave there? You're dissatisfied with your life. Yeah. My spouse, my family, my stuff, my things are not good enough. And so there's some application there. Now, ultimately, what do we call that, though? We call that sin of idolatry. And we have to, we commonly find and think of idolatry, this is an Old Testament problem. Well, no, it's a heart problem. And God, the Old Testament displays God's tremendous anger towards being replaced for things that He created. And so when we worship, that's Romans 1, when we worship the creation and we ignore the Creator, well, this is a form of idolatry. This is idolatry. And so we need to start putting a name on these things, a biblical name, and considering it from a biblical perspective. And so how much of normalized idolatry has come into our life? And so this is the problem when good things, moral things, things that are not morally evil, but they're neutral, they begin to take the place of our time, our relationship with Christ. As well, we have broken fellowship with God and others. And so we ask the question, is there something you love more than Christ? And so when we think about the broken fellowship with God, it's kind of like you're driving in the car with your kid, for those who have kids, and the kid's just talking about, well, you know, I wish I was with this person right now, and I wish I had this thing right now, and this. And as a parent, you're just sitting there like, well, you have me. I provide all these things for you. I'm a good friend to you. And this is an aspect of it with God. God, He with Israel, He provided everything they could possibly want. His presence was with them. His provision was constant. And they just took it for granted, and they were constantly saying, I want that, I want that, I want that. So this is that issue of the idolatry that brings this broken fellowship with God. And ultimately, there's distorted worship. We always have to get back to the biblical understanding of what our heart should be desiring. And that's Christ is to be the spectacle of our life. He's the one who's to have our affections. Look over at Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 1. Says, if ye then be risen with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so, all throughout Scripture, Scripture is truly focusing, helping us focus on what Christ has done for us. He solved our greatest problem. However, we don't seem to think our sin was our greatest problem from time to time. Oh, my sins are forgiven. Great. I'm going to go live life how I want. No, we were on the precipice of eternal hell and separation from God. From a practical piece, even still, oh, that's looking future. What about today? Well, he's redeemed us from the destruction of sin in our own temporal lives. And so some of us get closer to seeing that destruction. Some of us, that's still far off. I've never come close to. What is the wages of sin? Death. Well, Christ, as he redeems us, as he sanctifies us, he's keeping us away from the danger of sin that destroys our relationships, destroys our life, brings destruction in all aspects. And so this is where Christ is to be our affection. He has solved our greatest problem. He's redeemed us from sin. He's given us his word. He's put us in an assembly where there's protection. Amen. He needs to be our affection. So we have reflective questions here. How have you misplaced your hope in the things of the world? What does James 4:4 say? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So, we're in the world. We're not saying we can't have amusement and we can't enjoy life in a neutral way. But what do we love? When we love friendship with the world, we can't hold God's hand and the world's hand at the same time. And so the Lord says that is enmity with him. So how have you misplaced your hope in the things of the world? Where are your heart affections in the morning? What does your mind think about first? What's that thing you want first today? Today I'm going to get this. And now we need to take it down to the heart level. What is my heart looking for today? Today I just want to be comfortable. Or today I got to figure out how to stay in control of this situation. Now the issue there is, well, we have a God that we're supposed to be leaning on. What do you trust will bring your satisfaction? And do you actually know how to rest in Christ and his promises on a daily basis? So it's good to always ask these questions to give pastors homework. Maybe you say, I don't know how to rest in Christ functionally. Well, you have three pastors here and you have plenty of mature saints. These are good questions that we should ask. You say, okay, don't be satisfied in the world, but I don't know. This is all spiritual stuff. How do I be satisfied in Christ and his word? Well, it's a relationship. What David say? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusteth in him. And then last question, how are you shaped to pursue satisfaction in this way? So we always need to consider our shaping because it helps make sense. How did your parents, how did your upbringing, how did your work environment? It's not to point blame, but it's to connect those dots. And so in the issue of pursuing satisfaction in the world, well, this, you know, the whole world is bent on everywhere we go. The whole marketing agency is, we can solve your problem. Only Christ can. So how is a life for Christ going to satisfy? We ask these questions. How is the cross satisfying? How is losing my life for Christ satisfying? How can we glory in weakness? Well, the gospel is centered on redemptive reversals. So we look over at, I got the passage there, Matthew 16:25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So when it comes to the Lord, His thoughts are not our thoughts. So the way up is down. Submission and surrender is gain. Humility is exalted. And so when we approach life with the carnal mind, well, it's enmity with God. And so, like Christ said here, no, submission and surrender, that's gain. That's where you start to actually grow in a deep, intimate relationship with Christ. I'm going to submit to your word in this area in my life. And so, action items there. Repentance is always key. We are to be active in repentance, not for our salvation, but in our sanctification. Ask the Holy Spirit to further illuminate. Now, that's Psalm 139. Search me, O Lord. That's a dangerous prayer. We don't pray that on purpose because we know what he'll find. We don't want to give it up yet. But that's a prayer that the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit dwells within you, if you pray for the Spirit to illuminate your blind spot, he will. And so the question is, are you ready to loosen the grip off of some of your worldly affections and off of some of your blind spots? Ask your pastor or a friend with accountability. Behavioral modifications, and a lot of these are generic action items, but amputate, mortify, and lay aside. What things do you need to cut out of your life permanently? What things do you need to lay aside temporarily? And what heart issues do you need the Spirit to help you mortify? And so the whole point of these little micro sessions today is for us to start thinking deeply at the heart level and the mind level regarding our position before Christ. Are we actively engaged in our sanctification? We turn over, we look at the next topic, the illusion of perfectionism. So Ecclesiastes 1:15. Again, we went over this. Ecclesiastes 1:15. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. And so we will never straighten this world out. We can get close, or we can perceive that we're getting close. We are never going to get more perfect. And so the problem of perfectionism. Now, what would make the disclaimer here? What we're not saying is be a sloppy Christian. That's not what we're saying, and we'll look at that. The problem of perfectionism is the false idea that God needs perfect, strong, successful, and flawless individuals to serve him. Now, this is contra the broken, contrite, wretched, chief of sinners, dog-like, beast-like, foolish, base, and weak that he uses all throughout Scripture. But we still struggle with this. So the self-generated illusion of strength and having it together perpetuates turmoil and frustrates those closest to us. So as I seek to be a perfectionist, and then I have to get my wife and my kids to have those same standards in these areas, well, it makes no room for weakness. And we're going to see, well, this really goes against the gospel. We look at the life of Paul. All he talked about was his weakness. Seemingly, the world, though, is full of people who put forward the best version of themselves. So you go to work, there's no room for weakness. There's no room for imperfection. Every presentation, perfectly polished. Oh, made a little mistake there. And the world just jumps all over it. And so the world has shaped us to be like this. Now, there's a place for excellence. I'm glad the airline industry focuses on excellence. So that's not what we're saying. We're going to bring this to our identity here. And so, reflective questions. Are you a perfectionist? What does the Bible say about perfectionism? Can you admit weakness? Can you ask for help? The next question's hard. Do you lie, blame, criticize, justify, or rationalize your imperfections away to deceive your conscience into thinking you're better than you are? That one's very, very intimate. Is the problem ever you? And if you do admit weakness, do you ever just round the corners on your weakness? I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. So don't worry, we're going to look at Paul. He set a template for us. And so as we consider a biblical understanding of perfectionism, trying to straighten everything out, every crooked thing out, ultimately it's partial obedience. We're only perfect at the things that we're good at. We live in a small box of control, and so I am good at this area, and this is all I'm going to focus on. This is all I allow anybody into my life to see. As well, we lower God's standard to be perfect. We lie. We self-deceive. We grade and categorize sin. Look over at James chapter 2. This is what they wanted to do in James. No, we're allowed to have respect to persons. I'm allowed to treat this person different than this person. They justified this. James 2:8, James hits him up with the royal law. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So in the context here, these scattered churches convinced themselves that the poor people could sit in the back, they could sit on the floor. And they convinced themselves that the wealthy people who came in got the best seats. So here you have a local church that was so deceived in this area that they were convinced that they were right in doing such things. James writes them this letter and says, you're breaking the royal law. You offended one point, you offended all. And so they're grading sin. They made their own grading scale for sin. Now that's not even a sin anymore. We can have respect of persons. James says no. And he's talking to born-again believers here. So we can have this proclivity to this. Another issue in perfectionism is perpetual relational fallout. When our facade crumbles and people start to see who we really are, that we're not perfect, what do? We criticize, manipulate. And then perfectionism ultimately is destructive to those closest. We're not shepherding others as imperfect vessels that need Christ's strength, but we're forcing them to meet a standard no matter the cost. So we're shaped to sneak our performance into everything. We're shaped by Adam, the world, legalistic environments. And the focus is, I must impress. You must impress. Nobody should see your weakness. So we look over at Paul. We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So Paul did not put forward his strength, but his weakness in view of God's strength. And so this is the redemptive reversal. This is the gospel. This is, I'm coming to the Lord completely in my weakness and my inability, and I'm asking the Lord for the grace and the strength. I'm completely dependent on Him. And so 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivers from so great a death and doth deliver. And so Paul didn't come to Corinth and say, we had a rough time, but we handled it. We were strong enough. We were smart enough. We figured it out. Paul did that. What's he doing? I don't need a God. I'm serving God, and God's lucky to have me. No, Paul came and said, let me tell you what God did with weak vessels like us. We were pushed to the brink. We wanted to give up, but we knew that He's a strong God. We trusted in Him, and He brought us here to Corinth. And so when they came, they were testifying right off the bat, God's strength got us here. We didn't have anything to do with it. We were on the verge of death. We wanted to just quit. So Paul sets a good example there. You look in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye would be grieved, but that ye would know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Paul had no problem admitting who he really was. "I'm a feeble servant of the Lord, trying to serve him, completely empowered by his grace and strength." Now you look over at chapter 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure, the gospel, the word of God, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So when we talk about the glory of God, Paul was never trying to be a glory hog. He steal some of God's glory. He always understood who he was before God. "I had nothing to contribute other than I leaned into him. I'm trying to obey him. He empowered me to do such and such." So you look at some of the action items here. One of the first things is, we already asked the question, but can you admit your inability, your weakness, your need for help in all areas of life? Isaiah 66:2 there, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." You see these passages all throughout Scripture. It's not saying to the self-reliant, strong, smart, and wise Christian, "That's who I'm choosing." But that's what we think we have to be often. Psalm 142:6, "Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I." When was the last time you said, "They're better than me, they're smarter than me, they're stronger than me, I have no chance"? And so you see David, all throughout the Psalms, it's, this is who I am. There's no facade of self-strength or self-wisdom, but trusting in the Lord. Learning to lean into his strength. So in his strength and by his grace, submissive hearts can give their all to serve the master. And so we have this. We move over to page 3. The next topic of review from Ecclesiastes. So you remember Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1. What did Solomon say? "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity." And the rest of chapter 2, well, he went and pursued idol after idol, thing after thing. And so we have the question there, life is meaningless the moment blank is gone. What is blank in your life? The other side of that is, I will be happy when I get blank. If you remember, we were asking these questions. And so we really need to pause and consider, what are these things and how is this in tandem with my relationship with Christ? Here I am a Christian, I show up on Sundays, but man, it's not Christ in that blank, it's a list of other things. So the problem here, we neglect our identity in Christ for our identity in our functional God or idol. Some of these things might not be bad, they're morally neutral things, but they take the place of Christ. That's when it becomes a problem. So again, it's not that we can't enjoy things that the Lord's given us. We can't enjoy his gifts. It's when those gifts, those blessings turn into idols where we are running to that for our happiness, for our joy. We commit our hearts to finding sustainable happiness and pleasure apart from enjoying Christ. So we've looked at these things. We've asked this question, do you enjoy Christ? And so the idols of the heart, again, comfort, control, power, respect, pleasure. And really, this is where our old man is looking each day. And this is really what we have to mortify each morning. I want to be comfortable, but I'm not going to seek my comfort today. I got to step into my role and serve my wife and my children, which might be uncomfortable. I might have to put my desires to the side. I'm going to go to work. I'm not going to be in control. I might want to manipulate the situation to stay in control, but I shouldn't do that. I'm going to trust the Lord to be in control of the situation. And so this is where this daily intersection is that we need to consider. We have these verses on the idols of the heart. You see Isaiah 44:17. The residue thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. So when you're stressed, when you're scared, when you're frustrated, where do you run? Well, that's your functional god. So we need to pause and think about this. For them, they would go take a piece of wood and carve it up the way the Canaanites told them to do it and bow down to that and say, deliver me. So we need to think, where are we running for this functional deliverance? 1 Corinthians 10 talks about, you would look at 1 Corinthians 10:14. Complaining and idolatry go hand in hand. So, if you want to know if you're an idolater, well, think about how much you've complained this past week. And, well, we're all guilty of this. This is the sanctification process of, do I truly enjoy Christ? Or are those just words? And so, 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul, he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And so prior to that, he reviews Israel in the wilderness and how they wanted something else than what God provided. God provided manna and water. What did they want? They wanted Egyptian fish, melons, garlic, onions. You can kind of understand it, but they wanted something else than what God had provided them. God provided his presence, and what did they want? They wanted Pharaoh's presence. They wanted Pharaoh's chariots and his horses to provide them security. You look over at Numbers 11:4 real quick. Numbers 11:4. It says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Oh, we look at that and we say, oh, what petulant children. Well, how often is that us with the Lord? I want this, this, and this. I don't want this, what God gave me. Well, Paul, he's recounting this, and he says, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Are you complaining about all the things you don't have? Meanwhile, you have the triune Godhead dwelling within. Amen. You have the full canon of the Word of God and the promises, and you have the richness of having Christ within, being in that position. And so ultimately, when we don't value what we have in Christ, well, we've gotten far away from the foot of the cross. So, reflective questions. Where do you bank your hopes? What do you think you deserve to have? This is a big one. This is often a captivating thought in our mind. I deserve this. Well, Not sometimes, we need to recognize God's more interested in our sanctification and not our satisfaction. What do you trust to make everything okay, and what should you trust in? And so, a biblical understanding, again, this is review, but our identity in Christ, this should be our functional joy. So we have our position in Christ, right? We're covered by his blood, wrapped in his righteousness, enabled by his grace. We can stand before God. We have all those passages there. But then we have practical joy. And so, do you get to experience the practical joy of being in Christ on a daily basis? or is this Sunday school talk? And so we could have practical joy and power for everyday life when we learn to love the unlovable without reciprocity. You start loving that unlovable person like Christ did, Amen. Oh, you're going to really value what he did on the cross for you. Amen. Interesting how that works. Grace and strength and weakness. We know that passage very well. But when was the last time we said, God, I can't do this? Or I'm not strong enough, or I'm not smart enough, or I'm completely weak, I need your help. He gives us courage in adversity, and ultimately we can demonstrate proof of God's power to others. And likewise, we have his promises for today, his presence, his peace, and his provision. So consider your heart desires. Do you need those things more than Christ? And if so, probably an opportunity for repentance and revisiting maybe this tool and some of these passages. Okay, let me work on this. Now, we have a few more minutes, and we'll look at the last one. Again, this session is meant to be review and very practical for us. You can made this handout so you can take it home, and you can read through the questions. Maybe write your answers down. Last week we looked at Ecclesiastes 3, and the sinning victim. So if you remember in Ecclesiastes 3:15, it says, God requireth that which is past. He's going to avenge the injustice done to you. Yes, this is great. I am glad God's going to take care of all of you. Oh, but he's also going to take care of me. He's going to hold me accountable. And so we need to recognize here in Ecclesiastes, as it's talking about relational injustice. Verse 18, he says, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. We already saw this in James. That's what this passage is talking about, what we saw in James. Oh, you have all these precious promises, but you've justified yourself to mistreat people in your own assembly. This is the beast-likeness that we all have the proclivity towards. And so we need to recognize, one, difficult people, difficult relationships are really God's most effective chisel in our own sanctification. He's exposing us. That's what he does. He exposes me as I'm wrongly dealing with the people who've offended me. I got a problem with them. I can tell God everything that they did wrong. Meanwhile, my wife is there, you know, okay, Ryan, well, God's exposing you here, here, and here. And so these things are God's chisel in our life to show us, well, where's your heart on all of this? So God, he will judge all injustice in our relationships, including our own. We talked about the victim. So the word of victim is literally means a sacrifice that carries the sin of another. So I've been sinned against, but guess what? I've sinned against others too. So we have the sinning victim paradigm here. So you have three. I have three listed here. You have the professional victim. This is the person who only receives sin from others, never doles it out. It can never be me. They always blame, justify, rationalize. They're unteachable. They passively resist, nod and smile. There's active withdrawal. I don't want anything you have to say. The professional victim is focused on self-protection, guarding their image. They're ruled by fear of shame and rejection. And they're untouchable as a mini-god over their life. Now, how often can this be me? They believe the lie, you shall not surely die. You should never have to suffer. Professional victim doesn't think they should have to suffer. You deserve better, you are right, they are wrong, make them pay. Now, before we pause, we laugh, this is how the world shapes the world, this is how the world shapes us. Prior to Christ coming in our life, this was probably all of us. And so we We have to be open about the curse of sin on mankind. And then, apart from Christ, this is where we could be. The professional victim, they desire mercy, but they don't give it out. Whereas the sinning victim, they dole out sin to others and they receive it from others. And when sinned against, this person stops to recognize that they are a sinner too. So let's look over at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 1, familiar passage, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. Well, this is Christ teaching us, and this is a timeless truth. When we take care of ourselves first, it's going to put us in the heart positional attitude to actually love the person who's offended us. So I need to take care of the beam in my eye, but we're all very, you know, hey, I got all the tools to fix the mote, the speck in your eye. Let me bring them to your house. I'd love to do that. No, Christ says, no, you need to just take the big giant. You don't need any tools. Just take two hands. Take that beam out of your own eye. When you do that and you start recognizing, you know what, I'm the sinner first, now you can actually love the person who has a speck in their eye. And so much to glean from that. And then we'd be remiss if we don't talk about the perfect victim, Jesus Christ, the perfect lamb without blemish who did what? He carried all of our sins on his back. He only received the sin of others and he never sinned. He drank the furious cup of judgment for all mankind's sin on the cross. Let's look over at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 5. As we consider the sinning victim, our beast-like relationships, Philippians 2 should humble us. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, the God-man thought it not robbery to take on all of our sins. But we think it's highway robbery when the smallest of slights happen. And instead of humbling ourselves, we try to climb up and get on the throne of God to cast out judgment on another person's speck. This is where we are. That's why Paul says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so when it comes to our relationships, we have to go to the foot of the cross. We have to consider our own beam. And we have to have the mind of Christ. And so, as we wrap it up, we ask some of these questions. Can it possibly be all the other person all the time? Have you checked for the beam in your own eye? Are you always right? If not, do you round the corners on your sin as not so bad? And is your answer and opinion the only way to handle the matter? So, questions to consider in the realm of our relationships. And ultimately, as the Spirit, we have that boldness to ask the Spirit to illuminate us. What do I need to repent of? What do I need to put off? What do I need to put on so I can reflect the image of Christ in my life and live a life praising God for growing me in his grace? Amen. Father, we come now. We're thankful for this time. I pray, Lord, that we'll consider our own hearts. I pray that we'll be a church that is growing actively in sanctification in our hearts and our minds, to have the mind of Christ and to reflect Christ's image to those in this assembly and to those without. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Amen.